Okay, good morning. Morning. Okay, as a church, we are reaching the end of our series, the first pulpit series for the year, and that is on discipleship. And today's topic is an exciting one, discipleship and spiritual warfare. Okay, so let me just plug this in and just make sure everything's working. Okay, it's good. Okay, just two things to note. Firstly is that the passage that's been printed out in our bulletins that I'll be covering on Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, I have a little qualifier to that, and that is the first thing I want to say is that we won't be doing an exposition of Ephesians 6, okay? So that's just to help all of us to understand, and instead we'll be looking at some other aspects of spiritual warfare, and we'll be using Ephesians 6 as a passage to think through it together, but I won't be expounding into that chapter itself, okay? Second thing is that in order to go through the sermon today, you actually need a handout that was inserted in your bulletin, okay? And in there, you'll see the screw tape letters, okay? So it's I'll be referring to it later, so don't look at it now, but just make sure you have a copy of it with you. So anybody does not have a copy of this, you might want to raise up your hands now. Anybody? Yep, and the befrienders will help to pass you a copy, okay? So we'll look at it later along the way. Okay, come. Please join me in prayer as we start. Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you and we ask that you help us, O Lord, to look deep into this area. And really, even as we do so, even as we look at the disruptive and the destructive work of Satan, we pray that we may not be driven to fear because we know that we have a stronger one in whom we believe. We thank you for the victory that your Son has won for us through the cross. And we pray that indeed that may be the thing that gives us the assurance, the confidence, even as we engage in this, as we follow Jesus, as we engage in this life of spiritual warfare. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to start by asking us this question. What comes to your mind when you think of spiritual warfare? What comes to your mind when you think of the devil and the related concept of spiritual warfare? I guess we have different responses, isn't it, right? So responses that range all the way from where we underrate the figure of the devil and his work. We underrate that work, and in fact, we belittle or even make light of the devil. Right? So examples of this would be perhaps when we cartoonize the devil. Huh? So I see this idea of the cartoonized devil appearing even in bumper car stickers and even, I think, in some fashion brands or so, yeah? And perhaps you could say that the most glamorous version of the cartoonized devil would be the superhero Hellboy. So any of you familiar with this comic superhero? Hellboy, yeah? They made a movie out of it, right? So that can be one response. But yet, our response can also swing to the other extreme, which is one of extreme fear. One where the very thought or the very mention of the devil strikes horror in our hearts, and we are actually terrified of him, of the things that he could do to us. And once again, much of this has been Hollywoodized to us, especially the idea of demon possession as the chief work of the devil, and exorcism as the chief definition of spiritual warfare. So in this regard, perhaps the one show that really popularized the concept of demon possession and exorcism was the 1973 movie The Exorcist. Any of you watched that? Very brave. Oh, I'm surprised some of the Golden Group members watched it. That's very brave. To be honest, I myself have not watched that movie. I have to confess, I'm much too chicken for that, okay? And Pastor Adrian told me yesterday that, in fact, when they were screening The Exorcist in the cinemas back in those days, they actually had to stand by ambulances outside. Yeah, because that was how terrifying it is, yeah? And from this movie, that has spun off many other horror movies and largely impacted the way we think of spiritual warfare. So whenever nowadays people think of spiritual warfare, straight away we think of exorcism. And that's proven in recent movies like The Exorcism of Emily Rose or the other one, Drag Me to Hell, okay? So I want to ask, how should we understand the devil and spiritual warfare? Is the devil merely a figment of our imagination? Harmless? And because of that, taken by Hollywood and used for the purpose of creative fun. So that's the movie Little Nicky. It's a comedy with Adam Sandler where he plays the role of Lucifer's son who comes up to Earth for a holiday. Okay, and of course, it's very hot in hell. So that's why when he comes up to Earth, even though it's summer, he's wearing winter jacket because it's freezing for him. Okay, so that's a comedy. It makes light of the devil and the person and his work. Yeah. Or if not, on the opposite end, do we see the devil as a hellish reality? Someone who strikes deep fear and horror within our hearts, in which spiritual warfare and battle with the devil can only consist of deliverance and exorcism. That's what we hope to find out today, or at least to get a better understanding. How should we, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, view the devil? So point one then, the first thing I want to say is that the devil is real. Spiritual warfare is real. And all this is real because God himself said so. So Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Now, I think the passage here tells us three clear things. Firstly, tells us the devil is real. God, in his word, mentions the devil. So the Greek word for the devil is diabolos, in which comes the English word diabolical. Yeah? Diabolos, or another Greek word is satanas, in which comes the English name Satan, right? So the devil and God in his word mentions these two figures. That same ancient figure who first appeared in the scriptures all the way at the beginning of creation, right? He appeared there in creation with Adam and Eve in the garden. Of course, back then in Genesis, he was known as the serpent. But it's the same figure, that same figure who appears throughout the Old Testament scriptures and into the New Testament scriptures. This is the same figure who is introduced in the Gospels very early on too, when Jesus, who begins his ministry, must likewise be tempted by the devil. So in there we see, we'll be coming to that very soon, Matthew chapter 4. Yeah, where Jesus begins his ministry and he faces temptation in the same way that Adam and Eve faced temptation. Truth be told, we're not told about how the devil came about or the origins of the devil. I think scripture is silent on that. So Genesis opens with an account by telling us the serpent is there. Yeah, was there. It doesn't tell us how the serpent came about, how evil came about. We're not told that, but it just said that it's there. Yeah, he's there. But we are told of the reality and instead the dangerous reality of the devil. In this regard, I think C.S. Lewis, whose work we'll be referring to in a little while's time, is very helpful on this, okay? And this is what he says about the devil. So that's him, and he says this. The commonest question is whether I really believe in the devil. Now, if by the devil you mean a power opposite to God, and like God, self-existent from all eternity, the answer is certainly no. There is no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. No being could attain a perfect badness opposite to the perfect goodness of God. The proper question is whether I believe in devils. I do. That is to say, I believe in angels, and I believe that some of these, by the abuse of their free will, have become enemies to God and to us. These we may call devils. They do not differ in nature from good angels, but their nature is depraved. Devil is the opposite of angel, only as bad man is the opposite of good man. Satan, the leader of devils, is the opposite not of God, but of Michael. I think Lewis provides us a very helpful way to think about it. At least one big corrective that he brings in is we must not think of the devil as the eternal opposite of God. You understand? To do so would be to fall into the error of dualism, to say that from eternity, there is an eternal good, God, and an eternal bad, evil, Satan. And that's not how we should understand who the devil is. Rather, I think Lewis provides us a helpful way to think about it, that he is more the opposite of the angels, in that sense, rather than the opposite of God himself. Okay? So that's the first thing. Second thing I want to say is spiritual warfare is real. The verse shows us that. Paul reminds us the battle is real. He says it's a real battle out there. Just because we cannot see the enemy does not mean the enemy is not there. In fact, there's a wise saying out there, isn't it? The unseen enemy is always the most fearsome, right? And so this comes in with the war on terror, the fighting the ISIS army and the Middle East conflict. They tell you one of the hardest things is because the ISIS soldiers are good as dressing up as civilians, and they disperse and they mingle among the civilians. So it's very hard for you to know who is the enemy and who is not the enemy. Yeah? But just because you and I cannot see the enemy, we mustn't assume that the enemy is not there. I think this pertains very relevantly to spiritual warfare especially. Third, we are always to be ready because the battle is ongoing and in fact intensifies at different points in our lives. So you see down here in verse 13, Paul refers to this day of evil. Can you see that, verse 13? So that when the day of evil comes. So scholars have asked, what is this day of evil that Paul is referring to in here? Earlier in chapter 5, he had referred to the current age that we live in as evil. So he says in there, the days, plural, are evil. So what does he mean down here by a particular day of evil? What does he mean? Two possibilities. Firstly, Paul could be referring to the end time judgment that is to come just before the Lord returns. And what he's saying is that just before the Lord returns, the evil in the world will intensify. The spiritual battle will so intensify that it will reach its climax just before the Lord returns. Okay? That's one possible understanding. Or another possible understanding is the day of evil here could really refer to a particular season in world history, right? In the national history, for example, where evil becomes so evident and it's all around us and the spiritual battle intensifies at that point. Okay? So a good example would be some weeks ago, as the DG leaders, we gathered together for a session called Shepherding the Shepherds. And since we were covering on the pulpit series of discipleship, we read from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Costly, The Cost of Discipleship. Yeah? So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German a writer and a theologian who really resisted the Nazi Germany during the time that it was flourishing. Yeah? And Bonhoeffer saw that the time that he was living in as a day of evil, a day of evil which called for him to take action. Can you see that? So maybe that's in the national history of worldwide history back then, that was a day of evil. But this day of evil can equally apply to us personally in our lives, isn't it? You can think about it. When you and I go through a period in our lives where there is deep opposition, where there is fierce spiritual battle, yeah? What the saints of old have called the dark night of the soul. I think that could be a day of evil in your particular life and journey as you go through. I think either way, both ways, Scripture calls us to be ready for fierce spiritual battle. Point two then, the workings of the devil. So you and I know the devil is working to disrupt, the devil is working to harm, working to wage war. But how do you and I know on each and every occasion whether is it the devil working? And if so, how much goes to the devil? How much goes to ourselves? How much goes to circumstances? In other words, how much of the following message is true? The devil made me do it, right? You know, this is a popular phrase that people say, oh, yeah, the devil made me do it. That's why I did it. And interestingly, Paul in Ephesians, I think he addresses this question. Speaking of the grace of God that was shown to us while we were in a state of sin, while we were spiritually dead before God, Paul tells us how we got into this state of death in the first place. And in contrast to Ephesians 1, where he showed the workings of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, in Ephesians 2, he shows us what I call the unholy triad. Okay, so let's have a look at it. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So Paul here introduces us to what I call the unholy triad that's at work within us. You can see it here. I call it the sin triad, okay? On one end is the ways of the world. The other end is our sinful nature. And the last end is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan himself. Now, I want to say that all three elements are equally in play whenever we find ourselves sinning and rebelling against God and against each other. Okay? So, let me give you an example. All of us, young parents, I'm sure we know, we struggle. When I get angry and when I fly into a rage against my children, yeah? And I think about it, what are the elements in play? Of course, the devil is in play, right? I mean, all those parents who've been enraged against your children, you hear a voice inside of you, right, saying, it's okay, Edmund, it's okay to be angry. You need to be angry. It's justified. Look at the children's behavior. It's unacceptable. If you don't discipline, what kind of children will they turn out to be? You know, and then you go, oh, I must discipline. And then, yeah, right? So that you hear this voice. And then the ways of the world is also involved, isn't it? The ways of the world which justify anger and brute force as a symbol of power and assertion of one's authority. All of us, I'm sure, have experienced angry bosses at work, right? And sometimes our bosses are angry because they think that that's the only way to assert their authority. That's the world's thinking. And lastly, my sinful nature is also involved. My nature, which is so prone to grumbling and discontentment and thanklessness, isn't it? How come, God, you give me children like this? Why can't you give me children like, example, Pastor Chris' children? Why can't you give me children like that? Why must you give me children? So when we, example. No, I've actually prayed it, okay, example. When we think that way, guess what? When we are discontented, when we grumble, when we are not thankful, it's so easy to slip from that into anger, isn't it? Right? So easy. So can you see all three elements are involved? Yeah? And that's what happens every time. All three elements are equally involved. So the devil made me do it. True, but equally true is the world made me do it. And most true and most important of all is I chose to do it. Point three then, the schemes of the devil. So if the devil is real, if spiritual battle with the devil is real, and if the devil is indeed working in this unholy triad, right? If all of it is true, then wouldn't it be useful as disciples of the Lord Jesus to know the ploys of the devil, to know the particular schemes that he uses? So to do this, I will draw from C.S. Lewis's very helpful book, and in many ways, I think it's a classic. Yeah, the Screwtape Letters. First published in 1942, subsequently reprinted in 24 editions. This delightful little book is a creative fictional account. Okay, it's a creative account. It's a purely fiction of a senior devil called Screwtape. And he writes letters. Back then, they had letters. They didn't have emails. Okay, Pastor Adrian said if they were to republish this book, they should call it the Screwtape Emails. Or the Screwtape Twitters. But it's about this senior devil, Screwtape. He writes letters and he dishes out advice to his junior devil nephew called Wormwood. Okay? So consisting of 31 letters, each letter focuses on the patient that Wormwood has been assigned to tempt. Of course, the patient is a Christian. We must read it from their perspective. Okay? And in each letter, Screwtape gives different advice, and in that way, he reviews the different ploys that the devil uses to tempt us away from the enemy. Now, the enemy, of course, from Screwtape's perspective, is God, our Heavenly Father. So you have to read that with bearing all that in mind, okay? So what I thought I'll just run through together with us by reading portions of the Screwtape letters together, okay? Just reading it together. So make sure you have a copy with you. If not, make sure you're sharing it with somebody, okay? And together, we'll see how the devil works in his schemes. I have to qualify and say that ultimately, this is C.S. Lewis's perspective. Okay, it's his perspective. So when Sung Kun, when I was talking to Pastor Sung Kun, we're good friends, we chat a lot, and over the week, he said, "Huh, you're going to do that in C.S. Lewis." Then he said, "So are you going to preach from the Bible, or are you going to preach C.S. Lewis this weekend?" And then I smiled, I looked at him, and I gave my favorite answer, which is both. Yeah, rather we learn from C.S. Lewis as he himself has dug deep and thought deep about Scripture in order to discover a little bit more about the ploys of the devil. Okay? So ready? Okay, ready. So a few ploys are listed there. The first one is what I call the pressure of the ordinary. The pressure of the ordinary. Okay? The context here is that Screwtape is recounting to Wormwood one of the earlier patients that he had who almost went over to the side of the enemy. He almost became a Christian. And this is the tactic that Screwtape used to stop him from doing that. Okay? So I refer you to page 24. Page 24 in your notes, okay? And I'll be reading from there. From the second paragraph, highlighted portion. "You don't realize how enslaved these humans are to the pressure of the ordinary. I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and began to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at a part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter-suggestion, you know how one can never quite overhear what he says to them, that this was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been his line, for when I said, quite, in fact, much too important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably, and by the time I had added, much better come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the streets, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past, and before he had gone very far, I had got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. He knew he had a narrow escape, and in later years was fond of talking about an inarticulate sense for actuality, which is our ultimate safeguard against the aberrations of mere logic. He is now safe in our Father's house." The devil's house, huh? Okay. You begin to see the point? Thanks to processes which we set at work in them centuries ago, they find it all but impossible to believe in the unfamiliar while the familiar is before their eyes. Keep pressing home on him the ordinariness of things. That's a clever ploy of the devil, isn't it? And one in which you and I are honest to ourselves, one which we experience in our own lives, isn't it? How we could be sitting there reading from God's word, how we could be listening to a sermon or having a Bible study together, and then we come across something exciting, something possibly new from God's word that speaks about an existing situation we are in, that speaks of a possible change. Maybe love in a loveless situation. Maybe peace in a conflict situation. Forgiveness in a situation of deep bitterness and strife. And for a moment, our hearts and minds are excited, isn't it? We are stirred to say, could this be possible? Could this be a new beginning for my marriage, for my family? And then we hear that immediate voice shooting through our heads, isn't it? Come on, Edmund, you know all of this is not going to work, isn't it? It might work for others, but not for you, not for your marriage, not for your relationship with your children, not for your parents. Face up to it. Face up to the ordinary, Edmund. It's just like this for you in your situation. You ever experienced that? I'm sure we have. That's what the devil is good at doing. Getting the pressure of the ordinary to kill any source of hope that you and I might have. Hope that our lives could be different. hope that following Jesus could possibly result in change. The second ploy he uses is that of our pride, okay? And that's found in letter 2 on page 26. Context here is that Wormwood's patient has unfortunately become a Christian. So unfortunate for their cause, okay? For the devil's cause, but of course fortunate for our cause, huh? Okay, so he's become a Christian, and this is what Screwtape writes to Wormwood, okay? So page 26, and he says here, "I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so." Okay, so he issues a stern warning first. Then to the second paragraph. "One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. When he goes to his pew and looks round him, he sees that selection of his neighbours whom he has up to now avoided." Okay? Jump to page 27, the paragraph there. "Work hard then on the disappointment or anti-climax, which is certainly coming to the patient during his first few weeks as a churchman." Okay? Next page, page 28. Page 28, second paragraph. Very good to hear all the flipping. It means about following along. That's good. Page 28. He says this: "I have been writing up to now on the assumption that the people in the next pew offer no rational ground for disappointment. Of course, if they do, if the patient knows that the woman with the absurd hat is a fanatical bridge player, or the man with squeaky boots a miser and an extortioner, then your task is so much the easier. All you then have to do is to keep out of his mind the question, if I, being what I am, can consider what I am in some sense a Christian, why should the different vices of those people in the next pew prove that their religion is mere hypocrisy and convention? You may ask whether it's possible to keep such an obvious thought from occurring even to a human mind. It is, Wormwood, it is. Handle him properly and it simply won't come into his head. He has not been anything like long enough with the enemy to have any real humility yet. What he says, even on his knees, about his own sinfulness is all parrot talk. At bottom, he still believes he has run up a very favorable credit balance in the enemy's ledger by allowing himself to be converted, and thinks that he's showing great humility and condescension in coming to church with these smug, commonplace neighbors at all. Keep him in that state of mind as long as you can. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." Main point here is that the devil works on our pride, isn't it? He makes us think that it is God's favor that he has us in his kingdom. In my own words, I think that the ploy that the devil uses when it comes down to getting you and I to think about church, and by that I really mean the people in church. Look around you, your neighbor sitting next to you, okay? If it's your spouse, don't look at your spouse, look at somebody else, okay? What the devil does is he gets us to think along one of the following thoughts. The first one, he plants that thought within you: he, she, they, you don't belong here. That's what we see Screwtape advising Wormwood to do in this letter, isn't it? Put that thought in the mind of the patient. Put that thought that the others, the person sitting next to him in the pew, in the chairs, they don't belong here. Unlike you, you belong here because you are the true Christian, not unlike the others. So that's one ploy that the devil uses. Or if not, then I think the devil uses the opposite, which is, I don't belong here. And maybe as you come today, maybe that's how you feel. As you come to church, you have to drag yourself here. Maybe you feel you don't belong here. Maybe you feel you're too big time a sinner. Maybe you feel that you are a misfit in terms of the church's demographic. As you look around, you realize this is the average demographic representation of an ARPC member, and I don't fit this description. I don't belong here. Maybe that's how you feel. If that's how you feel, then know that this is the devil's work. That's what the devil is good at doing, getting you and I to think either he, she, they, you don't belong here, or getting us to think I don't belong here. The third one, puffing up our sense of spirituality that is always turned inwards, but never outwards. Okay? Page 29. My dear Wormwood, I'm very pleased by what you tell me about this man's relations with his mother. But you must press your advantage. The enemy will be working from the center outwards, gradually bringing more and more of the patient's conduct under the new standard, and may reach his behavior to the old lady at any moment. Okay? Jump to the next paragraph. This is what you do. Point one, keep his mind on the inner life. He thinks his conversion is something inside him, and his attention is therefore chiefly turned at present to the states of his own mind. Encourage this. Keep his mind off the most elementary duties by directing it to the most advanced and spiritual ones. Aggravate the most useful human characteristic, the horror and neglect of the obvious. You must bring him to a condition in which he can practice self-examination for an hour without discovering any of those facts about himself which are perfectly clear to anyone who has ever lived in the same house with him or worked in the same office. It is no doubt impossible to prevent his praying for his mother, but we have means of rendering the prayer innocuous, meaning harmless. Make sure they are always very spiritual, that he's always concerned with the state of her soul and never with her rheumatism. Two advantages will follow. In the first place, his attention will be kept on what he regards as her sins, by which, with a little guidance from you, he can be induced to mean any of her actions which are inconvenient or irritating to himself. Thus, you can keep rubbing the wounds of the day a little sorer even while he is on his knees praying. The operation is not at all difficult, and you will find it very entertaining. In the second place, since his ideas about her soul will be very crude and often erroneous, he will, in some degree, be praying for an imaginary person, and it will be your task to make that imaginary person daily less and less like the real mother, the sharp-tongued old lady at the breakfast table. In time, you may get the cleavage so wide that no thought or feeling from his prayers for the imagined mother will ever flow over into his treatment of the real one. I have had patients of my own so well in hand that they could be turned at a moment's notice from impassioned prayer for a wife or son's soul to beating or insulting the real wife or son without a qualm. It's scary, isn't it, what the devil does? Puffs up you and me, our sense of spirituality, but yet it is one that is just inward looking and never looking to the other person, the real person out there. The next 2 points, how Satan works in the way we pray and how he manipulates the seasonal troubles that we go through in our Christian life. Fortunately, I'll have to skip this too due to pressing of time. I'll leave that for your own reading. But I want to come to the next one, which is getting us to live two-faced Christian lives, okay? And that's found in letter 10. So let's turn to letter 10 on page 54, okay? Now, to explain a bit about the context here, the context is that Wormwood's patient has come to make some new acquaintances. And these new acquaintances are totally different in terms of their lifestyle. They are not from the Christian faith, a totally different lifestyle. So, of course, much to Screwtape's delight, he teaches Wormwood how to exploit the situation. And that is by getting the Christian to feel comfortable in his two-faced living. Okay, so this is what he says. Look at that, page 54. Under the last paragraph. Sooner or later, however, the real nature of his new friends must become clear to him. And then your tactics must depend on the patient's intelligence. If he's a big enough fool, you can get him to realize the character of the friends only while they are absent. Their presence can be made to sweep away all criticism. If this succeeds, he can be induced to live, as I've known many humans live, for quite long periods, two parallel lives. He will not only appear to be, but actually be a different man in each of the circles he frequents. Failing this, there is a more subtler and more entertaining method. He can be made to take a positive pleasure in the perception that the two sides of his life are inconsistent. Meaning, the Christian realizes he's living an inconsistent life, but the devil works in him to get him to say that's okay. And in fact, to take pleasure in that, okay? This is done by exploiting his vanity. He can be taught to enjoy kneeling beside the grocer on Sunday just because he remembers that the grocer could not possibly understand the urban and mocking world which he inhabited on Saturday evening. And country-wise, to enjoy the bawdy and blasphemy over the coffee with these admirable friends all the more because he's aware of a deeper spiritual world within him, which they, his friends, cannot understand. You see the idea? The worldly friends touch him on one side and the grocer on the other, and he is the complete, balanced, complex man who sees round them all. Thus, while being permanently treacherous to at least two sets of people, he will feel, instead of shame, a continual undercurrent of self-satisfaction. Finally, if all else fails, Wormwood, you can persuade him in defiance of conscience to continue the new acquaintance on the ground that he is in some unspecified way doing these people good by the mere fact of drinking their cocktails and laughing at their jokes, and that to cease to do so would be priggish, intolerant, and of course, puritanical. In there. I think this is a real ploy of the devil's, one that he works in many, many unsuspecting believers. That is getting you and I to live and actually be very comfortable living a two-faced Christian life. A moderated religion, we like to think to ourselves. That's nice, isn't it? Moderated religion. Nothing too demanding, nothing too fanatical. All you and I have to do is to pay our dues by coming to church on Sunday morning. But Monday to Saturday, you and I, we are untouched and left alone. Oh, the beauty of a moderated religion. But in Screwtape's words, this is exactly what he wants. He says in his earlier letter, a moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and all the more amusing. And lastly, how Satan works is by deceiving us into thinking it's only a small sin, at least it's not a big one. And here I just want to offer a quote. The devil does not always work in big sins, as Screwtape himself tells Wormwood. He says this, you will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy or from God, okay? It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that a cumulative effect is to etch the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction, isn't it? Jesus' own words, Matthew 7. There's some truth in there. In summary, pulling it all together, and there are many other deep, penetrating, and searing insights which I do not have the time to cover with us, but I do encourage us that if we have been given some insight into how the devil works, maybe I encourage you to pick up the book, Screwtape Letters, and to read it if you can, yeah? But just pulling it together as to how the devil works, I want to say it's really this. The devil is the great liar, the great deceiver, the great manipulator. Remember the words of Jesus himself in John 8:48. He says, your father, the devil, he is a liar and the father of lies. So coming back to the slogan, the devil made me do it, in one sense, it's false. The devil cannot actually control us to do something. He doesn't have the power, so let's not give him more power than what he has. He doesn't have the power to take over our volition and our will and get us to do something that we don't want to do or that we have absolutely no control over doing, okay? That the devil cannot do. But what the devil can do is he can surely sweet talk us. He can lie to us. He can deceive us. He can manipulate our thinking with his words. And friends, you and I must realize that the devil's packages, his lies, do not come with in lousily wrapped packages, and then down there there's a big warning sign, you know, like a biohazard sign, you know, hazardous, do not touch. You know, it doesn't come like that. It doesn't come with a big sticker over saying, big lie, do not open. It doesn't. It comes nicely wrapped, like the Valentine's Day present you might receive from your husband this morning. Nicely wrapped, ribbon tie, smell of perfume, and you're enticed to open it. But when you open it, therein lies the lie. That's what the devil is good at doing, sweet-talking us into his deception. So only in this sense is the statement true, the devil made me do it. That's how vicious he is. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So how do we stand firm against the devil? How do we resist his vicious attacks? Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, what I said earlier, plenty to say about this few verses, each of the pieces and the armor as a whole, but that's for another sermon, for another occasion. Instead, what I want to do simply is, in closing, to highlight that surely to put on the armor of God in the context of Ephesians would be to do something that the Apostle Paul told us as believers to do. Ephesians 5:20, let me read that for us. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So here, putting on the new self is really to put on Christ Jesus, to clothe ourselves with Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans 13:14. So even, I think, here in Ephesians 6, as Paul tells the believers to put on the full armor of God in fighting this spiritual battle, in the context of Ephesians, he's really telling believers to put on Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus is found truth to fight against the devil's lies, isn't it? In Christ Jesus is found true righteousness to protect us from either the condemning accusations of the evil one that you and I are not good enough, right? How many of us experience that? We come and, are you sure I'm supposed to be here, Edmund? Look at you. Look at what a big-time sinner you are. Hypocrite. We hear these thoughts, right? What do we do in those circumstances? We run. We run to the righteousness that the Lord Jesus himself gives us, isn't it? Or if not, then the devil works the other way. He whispers in your ear, my ear, Edmund, isn't it good? You belong here. You know, you are really an asset in the Lord's kingdom. You know, you are such a good father, good husband, good worker, good pastor, good everything. And then you and I get bloated up. What do we do in those things? We resist the devil. We run. We run to the righteousness that only Jesus Christ himself gives us. Amen? Amen? We do that. In Christ Jesus is found true peace to fight against the inner turmoil and upheaval. The devil delights to bring us into such a state. When do you think they have a party in hell downstairs? I tell you. They have a party in hell downstairs whenever there is conflict, whenever there is turmoil. Conflict and turmoil in your marriage, where husband and wife cannot stand even sitting together. Guess who's partying away? The devil and his cohorts. where children hate their parents to the core and parents hate their children to the core, guess who's partying? The devil and his cohort downstairs. When church pastors and church leaders come together, we smile at each other, but inside our hearts, we're thinking, how can I get rid of this guy? How can I up this guy? How can I be ahead of this guy? Guess who's having the party downstairs? The devil and his cohort. Whenever there's upheaval and turmoil and conflict, that's where they're partying away. That's why Paul tells us, put on the armor of God. Put on the sandals that comes grounded in the peace of the gospel. That's what you and I are to do. And here I want to issue a challenge to the men in our midst, to the husbands in our midst, to the fathers in our midst. If there's anything, anything that you and I should be leading in, let us lead in being peacemakers. So how do you love your wife in your marriage? How do you do your parenting as a father? Are you the one at the forefront bringing about conflict, bringing about fear, bringing about insecurity, bringing about tension? And it's very easy to do that for us as men. You know it. We do that when we put our own self-interest first, isn't it? But I want to challenge us that as men, we are called to lead in peace. So be the first one to lead in peace. Be the first one to lead in reconciliation wherever there is a conflict. In Christ Jesus is found the faith that we need to withstand the devil's onslaught. In Christ Jesus is found true salvation. In Christ Jesus is found his word. And it is by holding out his word that you and I will not be deceived by the sweet packages of the devil. The same way that our Lord Jesus held out his Father's word when he was tempted in the wilderness. And in Christ Jesus is found our true mediator, the one in whom and through whom we cry out to our Heavenly Father. He gives us strength to overcome. He gives us the assurance of his presence that you and I can say to the evil one, away from me, Satan. So to put on the full armor of God is not complex, it's not difficult. But to put on the full armor of God is simply to put on Christ Jesus daily. And that's worked out in your life and my life in a very simple way. Every day, every morning when we start the day, started in prayer. Started by saying, Lord, I need you today. I need you today to help me get through today with all the temptation and struggle and spiritual warfare that awaits out there. If I don't have you, I will go through this day, but I will not go through it being your child and your disciple. I will go through it disgracing your name. I will go through it bringing about conflict. Pray. I need you today the same way I needed you yesterday and the same way I need you tomorrow. Have your way in me today, dear Lord. How many of us say this prayer? My wife is going through a very difficult period at work. And this is what I found ourselves doing every morning when I send her to work. We get out of the car, I hold her, and we pray. We pray this prayer. Lord, help us to get through today your way, in a way that glorifies you. Because it's intense out there. That's what spiritual battle is. It's intense out there. But instead, how many of us wake up and we go through the day without saying this prayer because we think it's just another normal day? Yes, it's another normal day which will turn out in the intensity of spiritual warfare and battle, which will turn out such that we do not bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what, my friends, it means to put on the full armor of God. Put on Christ daily. And in closing, that's a fitting way to end the book of Ephesians, isn't it? For if Ephesians in chapter 1 started with a grand picture, remember this? God's eternal purpose to sum up all things in Christ Jesus, including our salvation in him. If that's the grand eternal purpose of God, then guess what? God's daily purpose for us is to put on Christ daily. To realize that if this is what God is doing, summing up all things in him, then shouldn't all the more we submit ourselves to Christ? Put on his armor, put on Christ, and stand firm in him every day in this present time and age. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. Clothe yourself with him, in whom all things have been put under his feet. Stand firm then, receive His grace and enabling, and experience the sweet victory in abiding in Him through another day. Amen.